tremendous message right there in the song from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that God's doing some perfect work in our lives for us as we hit trials in our lives. So we praise the Lord for that. Well, many of you are expecting Matthew Henry to show up this morning. As Pastor Dan mentioned last week, he mentioned that Matthew Henry was coming, evangelist Matthew Henry was coming, but rather instead his great-great-grandson has come. No, I'm guessing there's no relation as far as he knows, but Brother Andrew and his wife Carissa Henry are here with us and getting started in evangelism. We're thrilled with that. I met Brother Henry, what was it, two summers ago? When you were there helping out the summer up in Ramey with the church plant up there, and I got to know him just a little bit, and we've kept in contact just a little bit since then, but grateful, and he's been gotten married since. Really appreciate him and the opportunity that he and his wife are going to have in the coming years in evangelism, encouraging local churches and the things of the Lord. And so they were able to minister this past week at Servant's Heart Camp with the second teen winter retreat, and we are trusting that God did some great work through that winter retreat. I'm glad that they were able to minister there, and it is our privilege to be able to have them here today. And so I'm going to ask Brother Andrew to come and share with us from God's Word this morning, and then they'll be with us back again this evening, so you can be looking for a treat then.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, that's where we will be this morning. Appreciated getting to know your pastor just a little bit, talking to him here and there, and got to spend some time with him last night and really enjoyed that. I'm from Franklin, Indiana. It's about 30 minutes south of Indianapolis, if you know where that is, right about central Indiana. And looking forward to looking into God's Word this morning with you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'd like to start off by reading a quote from a man some of you may have heard of before. His name is D.L. Moody. Many of you would know of him. But he said this: "There's nothing I'm more concerned about just now than that God should revive His church in America. I believe it is the only hope for our country. For I don't believe that a democracy can last without righteousness. It seems to me that every patriot, every man who loves his country, ought to be anxious that the Church of God should be quickened and revived." You know, there are those who would say that it's not possible to have revival today, that we are that we're in the last days, and it's just, you know, everything's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse, and nothing good's ever going to happen, essentially. Now, I believe that Jesus could come back tomorrow, but I believe we can have revival today. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And, you know, personally, I don't delve heavily into the political scene. Some do. Some naturally tend towards that, and that's fine. I'm just not that way. But I think it's obvious that we're in need of help. America's in need of something. We're going down the tubes, not just spiritually, but in every visible way possible. We're in desperate need of help. And I would encourage you, don't get so caught up in, hey, this is what this leader says. Oh, yeah, well, this is what this leader says. And get, you know, well, I think he says this, and I think that's right. What does the Bible say? As Christians, that ought to be where we land. What does the Bible say? Who lines up closest with what is truth? And that ought to be where we are. But I think it's evident we need to pray for the souls of our leaders. I appreciate what the passage Pastor talked about briefly this morning, praying for those in leadership, regardless of if you agree with their political stances, their policies, even who they are. You need to pray for them. You need to pray that God would work in their hearts, and that's something we can do. And I know it's hard when we disagree with them and we don't like them very much sometimes, but they need God's help. They need God to work in their lives, and so we need to pray for them. We need to pray for the souls around us, those that you work with, those maybe that you're related to that need Jesus. We need to pray for them. But we need to pray for the church. We need to pray for the group of people right here. You ought to be praying for each other, and I'm sure you do that. But that's a desperate need right now in America, that we pray that Christians be revived. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about what revival is, because sometimes there's some confusion. What does revival mean? Is it the hooping and the hollering and the, you know, people running up and down the pews and jumping over things? That's not what the Bible calls revival, and I believe there's an excitement when revival takes place, but I don't think it's the outward, you know, crazy emotions and stuff. Revival is really, it's life again, literally. It's a return to Bible truth. Somebody called it a return to normal Christian living. Now, not normal Christian living that we often see, but what Christian living ought to be, how we ought to be living as saved people. You know, maybe you remember when you were first saved. I want you to just think back in your mind, think back when you were first had trusted Christ for salvation, and you'd asked Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, I know I deserve to go to hell, but I know that Jesus died for me, and you asked Jesus to save you. Think back to that time that you trusted in Christ. I remember I was 6 years old when I trusted in Christ after a meeting at our church, and the first thing I wanted to do was to tell people, right? You're just so excited. You just, wow, I want to tell somebody. I wanted to tell my family. I remember I have four sisters, three older, one younger, and the one that was just above me in age had not yet trusted Christ. She has now, but she hadn't at that point, and I wanted to tell her, and I wanted to tell my family. And, you know, when you're first saved, there's a flame within you. It's an excitement. Can I ask, has that flame dimmed a little bit? Has it dimmed? Has it altogether gone out, the excitement of serving God? You know, maybe you're going along each day not knowing sometimes even what you feel like you're living for. It's just a day-to-day, you know, the drudgery that comes along. Maybe finding yourself more and more attracted to the world, attracted to the things that the world offers. You know, you see the movie stars and the YouTube channels where everybody's always having a great time, everything's always wonderful, and you can start to think, boy, they just look like they're having a good time. And it just seems like sometimes I'm not having a good time. And I can tell you that a Christian that is not living as we ought to be will not be a happy Christian, will not be a Christian with any joy or any peace, because we're living against God. But the Bible tells us that in God's presence, there is joy. You know, the cure for America is not legislation, it's not government. Certainly, we'd love to change some of those things, but it's revival in her churches. You know, if we as God's people won't live for Him, who's going to? You know, the world's not going to. If we as God's people won't get rid of the sin in our life that is against God, America will just continue to go down the tubes. No one to stand up and say, hey, this is right. This is the way we ought to be living. Can I ask you this morning, is there a sin that you're living with and you're tolerating, you're allowing in your life? Maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it's a big thing. You know it's wrong. You know it's against God's word, but you've been going day to day, you know, I don't really want to deal with it. And you've just continued to live in it. Go, if you would, to verse 11 in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. We'll read our passage this morning. Starting in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. So here we have the story of the nation of Israel, and it's the story of the building of the temple. If you remember, Solomon's father, David, King David, had wanted to build the temple, a house for God. They were building a house for him, and he thought, boy, God needs a house here. And so he had wanted to build the house for God, and yet God had told him, no, you can't do it, you're a man of war. And so he told him he couldn't do it, but he allows his son Solomon to build the temple and to build a house for him. And if you look back in just the previous chapter, in verse 18, we see Solomon's prayer to God about regarding the temple. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, verse 19, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth towards this place. Now, don't get totally confused in all that's going on there. Basically, what we're getting at is that Solomon was building a temple for the Lord. This is his prayer to the Lord. He asked a few specific things. Notice in verse 20, he asked that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night. And then he asked a little later on in the verse that thou wouldest put thy name there. And then if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the answer to Solomon's prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so God answers the prayer. He fills, he comes and dwells in the temple. And in verse 16, he gives the specific answer to Solomon's prayer. He says, For now I've chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. I love the picture that paints, his eyes and his heart being there perpetually. God's constant attention, his affection, his very presence would be there with them. Sometimes I think maybe you can remember when you were a little kid and you'd just done something really good. Maybe it was, you know, you build a nice Lego set that you're really proud of, and you come up and you're like, hey, Dad, you know, hey, Dad. And what do you want? Well, you want his attention. You want him to be there with you and to look and see what you've done. And you know, not in such a trivial way, but you can imagine how Solomon and the people of Israel, they craved God's attention. They wanted his very presence with them. And here God grants that. And notice also that he sanctified. In verse 16, I've chosen and sanctified this house. He put his name there. And he set it apart for a particular purpose. It was sacrifice. It was worship. It was a place for God's people to pour out their hearts before him. And notice it says that he put his name there forever. Can I remind you this morning that God has put his name upon you? I think of John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those of us this morning who've trusted in Christ for salvation, we're the church, we're the bride of Christ, we're the sons of God. His name is upon us. We're part of the body of Christ. And so God gives all these promises to Solomon, but those of you who know your Bible history know that 400 years or so later, the temple was destroyed. It was wiped out. And so we can think, well, God gave all these promises. Hey, my name's going to be there. My eyes, my heart, they're going to be there perpetually. I've chosen this house. I've sanctified this place. and yet it was destroyed. And we can think, well, how did that happen? Were the promises not valid? Were they not good? Turn, if you would, keep your marker here, but turn, if you would, to chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 36. And then if you would look down at verse 11. Second Chronicles 36 and down to verse 11. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God, their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. That explains what happened. That explains how the temple was destroyed, and it tells you the story. If you go back to where you had your mark in 2 Chronicles 7, I want you to note that not only did God promise, hey, my name's going to be there forever, my eyes, my heart, they'll be there perpetually, my presence is going to dwell there, he also made another promise in verse 19 of chapter 7. He said, but after all these promises, but if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I've set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight. And it goes on in verse 22, and it says, and it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Can I tell you that God has the same mindset for Christians today? He's given us wonderful, wonderful promises. But the fact is that we can turn against him. We can turn away from him, and we can turn to our wicked ways. Can I ask you this morning, do you ever feel distanced from God? Like there's a wall that you can't seem to get to God. Like there's something between you. There's a fellowship that used to be there that's broken. The Bible tells us that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm holding sin in my heart, in my life, the Lord will not hear me. You know, I know there's been times in my life that I've tolerated sin. I've known something was wrong. I knew I ought to say, God, this is wrong. I know it's wrong. Forgive me of it, but I didn't. Because, frankly, I kind of liked it. I kind of liked the sin I was living with. And I think of Romans chapter 12 that tells us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Hate the evil, love the good, essentially. I can think of times I've sinned against God, I knew it, and I would think to myself, well, since I've already sinned, since I've already broken my fellowship with God, I might as well keep going in it because, you know, there are pleasures in sin for a season. And I know that can seem ridiculous to us, but that's just the way it was for me. I remember when I was younger and I don't know how old exactly, but I got one of those little nano MP3s. You guys remember those little tiny ones? And I had one person remembers those. Thank you, Pastor Brubaker. And I remember I got one of those, and I had some music on it, and so I would listen to it at night, and sometimes I would fall asleep to music or whatever. Well, I found out at one point that it had a radio function on it, and so at nighttime, I'd start listening to the radio, and I would listen to these talk shows or whatever. I don't even know what they were now, but stuff that I knew I shouldn't be listening to, but I was, and I was hiding it from my parents. And I think more damaging than whatever I was listening to was the fact that I was hiding things behind my parents' back, behind my authority's back. You know, we can still do that today with spouses or those who are young enough to have parents still in the home and all these sorts of things. But I did that, and then it progressed later. I got older, and I had, you know, an iPod, and would watch stuff, you know, behind my parents' back that I, at nighttime I shouldn't watch, and TV shows that weren't good, all these sort of things. And I can tell you, I was not living in a way that was pleasing to God, and I did not have joy. I did not have peace. I was saved, but I had no close relationship to God that brought any sort of joy and satisfaction. Even the things that sounded fun, you know, even they might have been fun for a moment, and then it left you feeling, what, empty? Empty, like, what am I doing with my life? It's miserable. And I don't know, don't really know any of you very well, but my desire for you would be that you not live a life that is pursuing sin. Can I tell you, when you pursue things that are against God, it does not fulfill. It will leave you feeling like you've wasted your life, a life that could have been lived for God. You know, every sin is a big deal to God. I think of James 2:10. Talks about how whosoever or anybody that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. We use that verse when we're sharing the gospel sometimes. People are thinking, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't done that many, you know, bad things or whatever. Well, one sin is all it takes to be guilty before God. And we've all sinned. The Bible tells us that. And sometimes we'll use that verse for that. But the fact of the matter is, every sin is a big deal to God. Every one. Sin is always wrong. Sometimes as Christians, we get so used to quenching the Spirit on the small things. You know, we say, I haven't done anything really bad. I've not murdered anybody. I've not done, you know, whatever. You could list the big things that we think of. And yet in the little areas, we live quenching the Spirit. We're sinning in the small areas. Not ever doing anything really bad, just the stuff that's really not that big of a deal, we might say. You know, maybe it's just a show with a little bit of junk in it. Maybe it's the show that has the last movie has just a few more bad words than the previous one. Whatever it is, you can see where that road leads. And sometimes we can go down the path of sin. Well, this is just slightly worse than the last thing I did. It's not that far removed. I'm still fine. I'm still okay. And someday you wake up and you think, how did I get this far from God? How did I drift this far? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you struggle in a certain area, and as I mentioned earlier, you kind of like your sin. You don't really want to get rid of it. I heard the story of a little boy one time. I don't know that it's true, but maybe, I'm not sure. But he wanted to go swim with his friends at the river. And so he asked his mom, hey, can I go down to the river with my friends and swim? And she said, no, you can't do that today. He said, okay. Can I go watch my friends down by the river? And so she said, yeah, you can go watch them. And so he goes back to his room or whatever. And he comes back and he's walking out the door. And he's got his swim trunks under his arm. He's about to walk out the door. And she's well, hey, what are you doing with your swim trunks? I thought I told you couldn't swim. And he said, oh, these are just in case I get tempted. And you know what? Sometimes we struggle with an area, but we want to get close to it. We think, how close can I get to this without actually sinning? How close can I get to having a good time with this, but not actually quite fall over the edge to sin. I don't believe that's what God meant when he said, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We ought to stay far away from sin. You know, maybe it's tolerating the sin in our life, making provision for it, we might say. Maybe we leave the app on the phone that we know we ought to get rid of because it's a temptation. By the way, I was speaking to the kids this past week at camp and I talked about the danger of this. You know what's funny is there's a button on there that turns that on and I can never get it to turn on that way. For those of you over there, my flashlight came on. I don't know if you saw that or not. You might turn a flashlight on and you might not even know it. No. It really is a danger. And I have a phone. It's a great benefit in many ways. But I was talking to them specifically about the dangers of social media. And just so many dangers of that. Certainly you can use a phone for other things. You know, we talk about pornography and all those other difficulties you can get into. But just the dangers of social media and our thinking, the way it affects our thinking, our emotions, in incredible ways. And sometimes it's deleting something off your phone that you know gets you into trouble, that you know you waste hours on every day when you ought to be doing something profitable, when you ought to be reading your Bible. Whatever it is, don't get close to the edge of sin and see how close you can get. Put yourself away from that. Perhaps that way to make sure we've eliminated a sin is to tell your spouse about it. Tell a family member about it. Hey, I'm deciding to forsake this or to do this. And you tell someone, you get some accountability. We don't like the word accountability very much, but it is so helpful as you make decisions to follow Christ and tell somebody, hey, I'm going to do this. Would you keep me accountable? And if you see me not doing it, just remind me. Say, hey, remember this commitment you made to the Lord? That would be a good thing for you to do. To whether it's your spouse or I know pastor and his wife would love to help you if you don't have that opportunity with someone else. But we all have things we struggle with. You know, maybe it's the relationship to your spouse or other family members. You know, how often are we impatient and prideful and self-focused and all these different things that Christ doesn't want. And can I tell you, when we live that way and we tolerate it, that breaks our fellowship with God. We live that way and we think, it's not that big of a deal. It separates us from God. So many areas we can begin to slip. And maybe you are here this morning, you think, I feel like I've just drifted so far. Can I encourage you? God is just a prayer away. He's just a prayer away. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say the same thing. In other words, God says this is sin, I'm going to call it sin in my life. I'm going to say, God, I recognize you say this is sin. I recognize it's sin, it's wrong. Would you forgive me? Look, if you would, in our passage at verse 14. Back up a verse, actually, to verse 13. This is the Lord speaking. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, help me out. When would God do that? When would He send pestilence? When would He bring famine? You can just answer out. When would He do that? Okay, when people are rejecting Him, when there's people who are have sinned against Him and they're not wanting to turn back to Him, they're rejecting Him, they're going the complete opposite way, He sends some sort of judgment. He sends the pestilence or whatever to bring His people back. So He says, hey, if I shut up heaven, if I do this because you're against me, look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here then we have an if-then statement. So God says, if you do this, I'll do this. I like if-then statements. If I drink poison, I will get sick. Right? Okay, it's an if-then statement. I was telling the kids this week, if you throw something up in the air, what does it do? Comes down, okay, most of the time. And I remember I had a relative who who was clearing rocks out of a field, and he was taking these big rocks and he would throw them behind himself and he would throw it back the other way. And one of them, he picked it up, he threw it, took a step forward, thunk, and he split his head open. And, you know, it's an if-then state. If you do this, this is going to happen. And here God is giving us this. Hey, if you humble yourselves, if you pray, if you seek my presence, if you turn from your wicked ways, then this is a promise. I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive your sin. I'll heal your land. It's really God's remedy for a people who have backslidden, who've gone against him, people that are living in sin. You know, some people like to think, I got to turn my life around and then I'll come back to God. I remember a man that is currently in my church, and he's a dear old man. He lived for 40 years not living for the Lord after he was saved. 40 years, long time. It's never too late to turn back to the Lord. And he lived for a long time that way, and he knew he needed to get back to church. He knew it. He said, you know, I need to get back to church. But he didn't want to go back to church until he had turned his life around, until I got back on the right track, and then I'll go back to church. Can I tell you that God doesn't tell you to turn your life around and then come to him? How did you get saved in the first place? It wasn't by being a good person. It wasn't by all the good things you could do. It was by the fact that you're a guilty sinner and Jesus died for you. It's all about what he has done. When we've messed up against God, it's not our turning our life around and then saying, hey, God, I'm perfect again. Will you accept me back? No, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've done horribly. Will you forgive me? And he will. So number one, the remedy for backslidden people, humble yourself. It's just straight from the verse. Number one, humble yourself. The word has the idea of being put under, subdued. You know, a lot of people today want what they want, and they want it when they want it. They just want this certain thing, and they're going to do whatever they want to get it. I work with a basketball ministry at my church, and we have a lot of young men from the community that will come in. And just in engaging with them, I find out that their lives are all built around doing whatever they want to do to make themselves happy. And can't we fall into that in our own life? Even after we've trusted Christ, we can simply live to bring ourselves pleasure. But can I remind you that our life is not about what we want. It's about what God wants. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, you know, hey, don't you know that you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own. The price was Jesus' blood. You know, maybe you say, I don't want to be too radical in how I follow the Bible. Sometimes we can think of, well, that Christian over there that is just, he's a crazy person. And I've heard people kind of give that indication before, usually people who maybe haven't trusted Christ yet, but we can fall into that too. That person there, they're so sold out, they're kind of almost on the edge of whew, you know, following the Bible too much. We might not say that out loud, but we can think that kind of sometimes. Can I tell you, whatever the Bible condemns, you need to condemn. And whenever the Bible says, hey, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, and you won't regret it. Every time in my life that I have done something against God and he said, you know, you need to condemn that, you need to get rid of that, and I did, I was happy afterwards, I rejoiced afterwards, but every time I didn't, I didn't have any peace. I didn't have any joy until I finally did forsake whatever it was, or I finally did what he was telling me to do. A man once said this, we hear it all the time. There's so much to give up if I come out and out for Jesus. But it's nothing compared with what you have to give up if you don't. And that's true. God wants to do so much through you, not because of how great you are, but he wants to use you as vessels for him. And we give up so much of what God wants to do when we won't yield ourselves to him. And we try to live our life for ourselves. You know, we can think that we know what we want in life. We can think that we know what the consequences of our decisions will be. Can I tell you, we don't. We don't know the good consequences and the bad consequences. We may know some of them, but we can't see into the future. We can't see the far-reaching effects. Can I let you know that decisions that you make today affect generations. They affect farther down the road, much farther down the road than we like to think it affects. And we don't always see all those effects. Some of those you can see in the Bible by decisions people made that future generations were impacted. Can I encourage you to make decisions that are in obedience to God? Because when you make a decision that's against God, we don't know the results. We don't know how bad it could end up happening for, you know, down the road. But when you make a decision to obey God, you still may not know all the results down the road, but you know it's going to be good. And you know when I obey God, it's all going to work out together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. We can trust God because He is good. We need to obey Him. And we need to get rid of the things that we are putting above God. The ball game that keeps us from reading the Bible and then we don't have time. I really do love sports, but that should never come above God. Nothing should. Whatever it is that keeps us from being in God's house faithfully. But none of that will happen until we recognize that God's way is better than our way. We have to humble ourselves. God, Your way is higher than my way. It is better than my way. Number two, if you would write this down, pray. Number one, humble yourself. Number two, pray. God is only a prayer away. No matter how far you stray from Him, if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. You know, sometimes we can be intimidated by prayer, especially young Christians. We think, well, I don't feel like I'm very good at praying. I don't feel like I'm, you know, great at this. And something my pastor would always say, especially to new Christians, is prayer is talking to God. It's just as simple as I'm talking to you right now, or you would talk to somebody else today. It's talking to God. And certainly we don't want to be irreverent when we do that, but it's not the flowery language that we sometimes think of, or trying to sound like this person, pompous person that we heard pray sometime. It's talking to God. It's fellowshipping with God. And really the praying is connected to humbling ourselves, because when we recognize my way doesn't work, I need God. I recognize my way is not gonna, it's not gonna be good, it's not gonna work. I need God's way. We have to turn to God. Can't do it on my own. I need God to help me. There was an evangelist named Gypsy Smith. Somebody once asked him what the secret of revival is. And you know, sometimes we can, I think it's our human nature. We like the secret things. We like the mysteries. People want to find the mysteries in God's word, even when we don't obey the plain truth we see sometimes. People like the secret. Anyway, somebody asked Gypsy Smith one time, hey, what is the secret of revival? And he asked him, well, do you have a place to pray? And the man said, yes. And so he said, okay, I want you to go to that place. I want you to get down on your knees, take a piece of chalk, and I want you to draw a circle around yourself. And then I want you to pray and ask God to bring revival to everything inside of that circle. And really that brings a good perspective to us. You know, it's an interesting thing when you go to the Lord. This might be a good exercise this afternoon for you. Take a piece of paper, take a pen, and just start praying to God. God, is there anything in my life that doesn't match up with Your word? Is there anything in my life that is not Christ-like? And you know, He'll probably point things out. Oh yeah, this could change. You know, maybe you need to be telling people about Jesus because you really haven't been. Maybe it's, you know, you need to forsake doing this sin because I clearly say in my word this is wrong and you've been doing it. Okay, yeah. Maybe it's, you know, whatever it is, how I'm using my time. Whatever it is, He'll point those things out to you. And then you can confess it. You can say, God, I recognize I shouldn't be doing that. Would You forgive me? And then you can move forward. But you can have that life again, even today. It's not this long process, drawn-out thing that you got to try to work yourself back to life again or whatever that is. Confess sin, forsake it, and obey God. You know, maybe it's a sin you've been struggling with. Maybe you've just been apathetic towards the things of God. You can't seem to get excited like you were, you know, when you were first saved about serving God. Maybe you can't get anything out of your devotions like you used to. Maybe you're struggling to pray very much or seem like you're really meeting with God. God is just a prayer away. We've got to humble ourselves. We need to pray. Number three, we need to seek God's presence. Seek God's presence. This follows much of what we've already talked about. But when we're living in broken fellowship with God, and living in sin, we don't have His presence. And certainly prayer is a part of seeking God's presence, but I think another part is getting into God's Word. You know, the more you spend time with someone, the closer you tend to get to them, unless you don't like them, maybe. But generally speaking, the more time you spend with somebody, the closer you'll become with them. How much time do we spend in God's Word? That's how we find out who God is. That's how we find out more about him, is by spending time in his word. You know, we sing a song with the kids, read your Bible, pray every day, and anybody know? You'll grow. You'll grow, grow, grow. If you neglect your Bible and you forget to pray, you'll shrink. You know, it's a kid's song we sing, but how often do we read our Bible and pray? Is that a daily habit for us? I was asking the kids this past week, back to, I was talking about social media, I was like, what do you spend more time on? I asked them how many times I didn't ask them to give me an answer, but to think about it, how many times have they read their Bible in the past 7 days? How many days have they spent on social media of some sorts? And really that kind of throws a perspective at us. What are my priorities? What am I spending my time on? Is it something that will impact eternity? Or is it something to bring myself a pleasure at the moment? We need to seek God's presence, and that takes getting into His Word. Number four, turn from sin. We've mentioned it this morning. Turn from sin, absolutely essential for experiencing revival. You know, maybe you've let something go for years unconfessed. Maybe it's something you've just battled with and you've struggled with and you've asked forgiveness maybe before and time again, and you just feel embarrassed to come to God again. God, I just did this 2 hours ago and asked forgiveness for it. Here I am again. Can I encourage you? Just confess it to the Lord. Even if you had to ask forgiveness for it 3 days ago, confess it again. Restore that relationship with the Lord. I found in my own life that when I decide not to, whether it's because I'm embarrassed or whatever it is, I go deeper into that hole. I go farther and farther and farther and feel more separated from the Lord. And then it becomes harder for some reason, at least in my own mind, to get right with the Lord, to confess, because I feel like I've drifted so far again. When we sin, confess it to the Lord. We just ask. God is long-suffering, but I would say He's not tolerant. And I think we saw that in our passage. I don't know if you caught it in chapter 36, but the fact of the matter is, He gave all these promises about the house of God. He promised about the temple. My name's going to be there. My eyes, my heart will be there perpetually. He gives all these promises, but He says, but if you turn away, and then He lists a bunch of things. I don't know if you notice in chapter 36, but the Bible says that God sent prophets to them and said, hey, you need to turn back. You guys are going the wrong way. You've been going the wrong way. Turn back to God. And what did it say? They misused the prophets. They rejected them. God offered a space for them to turn back. And eventually the Bible says they refused and refused and refused until there was no remedy. And finally He destroyed the house of God, sent them into captivity. They wouldn't turn from their sin to God. And yet God said, if they turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. You know, if we humble ourselves and pray and turn from sin, God will hear us. That's a promise from His Word. Regardless of what you've been struggling with, what you've been dealing with, God will hear you. He'll forgive. He says He'll forgive their sin, He'll heal their land. And the chastisement, whether it was the famine or the plague, he would heal that as well. We need to turn from our sin to the Lord. You know, wouldn't it be great to leave this meeting here today in close fellowship with God? And I want to encourage you, if there's something that you've been doing, I don't know what it is, I don't know you, but if there's something you've been doing that you know is not right, we'll give you a moment in just a little bit to ask God, would you forgive me for that? I know it's not right. I want to do what you say is right. Would you forgive me of that? Can I encourage you, if there's something that you've not been doing, that God says, hey, you need to be doing this, whether it's reading your Bible, praying on a regular basis, whether it's telling others about Christ. I know many of you would, but I know it's easy to slip into not doing that. I've had times in my life where I'm just so excited to tell people about Jesus, and I'll do it, and then I find myself 3 weeks later, and I haven't told a single person about Jesus. I haven't handed out a tract. I haven't told anyone. And I think, you know, what's going on? And I have to say, Lord, forgive me. I haven't been doing your will in that. And he'll forgive you. And we can have that fellowship with him again. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. I want to ask you to go ahead and bow your heads this morning. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands or anything like that this morning, but I would ask that you would think about what we just talked about. God, is there anything in my life that is not right with you right now? God, that I've been doing that I ought not. Lord, that something I should be doing that I've not been doing. Can I encourage you? He's just a prayer away. And if you've trusted in Jesus today, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you that will help you to be able to do it. The Bible tells us that faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Anything God wants you to do, he will enable you to do. So right now, I'm going to ask you to stand. The piano will begin to play in just a moment. And if you want to come forward to the front and pray here and just commit to the Lord, I want to rid this out of my life, or I want to do this, Lord, I would encourage you to do that here in just a moment. Maybe you just want to sit down where you're standing there and spend some time in prayer with the Lord. But I would encourage you, talk to the Lord this morning. God, is there anything not right? If you know there's something not right, Lord, help me to get it right now. As the pianist begins to play, why don't you talk to the Lord?
Has spoken to your heart today. I know that he has for me. And the neat thing is we can be excited about what God has shown us, and we can do that starting right now. And so we're very grateful for what God has given. I want to encourage you to come back again this evening and learn more about what God wants to give you today. I'm going to ask the Henrys if they would go to the back and make sure that on your way out you thank them for their ministry here. And